From time to time, especially lately, I have heard Christians, people that profess faith, some who are not Christians, to my knowledge, express great concern about our country and the direction that this country seems to be headed in. And it reminds me of a lot of different passages and a lot of different things in Scripture, but one that it reminds me of is Psalm 80. And I wanted to talk briefly this morning about the psalmist's plea in Psalm 80, verse 3, "Restore us, O God." Some translations would say, "Turn us again," which is the same thought. Psalm 80, verse 3. The psalmist says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." The ancient heading of this psalm attributes it to Asaph, that he was the psalmist. It was written before the fall of Israel, before a date usually given around 721 B.C., and the psalmist is petitioning God on behalf of the nation of Israel. It seems evident from his words that it's the northern kingdom that he's praying for here, that he's petitioning God for. King James reads, "Turn us again, O God." The American Standard reads the same. The meaning is the same. Restoration. Turn us again to you. The appeal is that God, through His power, will turn Israel back. Many, as I mentioned, are concerned about our nation. We seem to be going the way of Israel. We seem to be a nation that needs to turn again to God. We need to seek restoration. And I know some are pleased, and it's not wrong to be pleased. Some think that that we are turning. I wouldn't take so much from one court ruling. Wouldn't take much from the government, to be honest with you, at all in that regard. Difference in a view of the Constitution, difference in a view of who has this authority. But it's a good sign, I would think, that there are some, few, that would have us turn back and turn away from this kind of dreadful sin. That's good. But that's not going to save our nation. The government's not going to save our nation. Not local, not statewide, not nationally. And this psalm, in many ways, makes that pretty evident. We're not going to study the whole psalm. This psalm is a pitiful cry. It's been called a pitiful cry. And it is a pitiful cry because it's one man pleading with God for a nation that will not turn back. Judgment's set. But it's the heart of one man whose pitiful cry three times in this one psalm asks for restoration. It really seems a cry of hopelessness, even a cry of his humiliation. As this psalmist, who seems to be Asaph, according to the ancient heading, he makes his appeal for his nation, a nation he knows will not turn back, a nation he knows God has turned against, a nation he knows that God is angry with. And yet he makes his cry. God records it for us. Look at how he pleads in verse 3, which we've read. "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." In verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And the last verse, verse 19, "Restore us, O God, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." I want you to notice the progression. I didn't highlight them on the slides. But he starts out, "O God." our God. Then he turns to, O God of hosts, your great power, the God over the hosts that he has at his disposal. He can cause this to happen. And then he appeals through the covenant name of God, Jehovah God of hosts. You can see, I think, even as he writes, he begs God as his God, as the God Almighty, overseeing the hosts of heaven, as the covenant God of Israel, restore us. Cause your face to shine. That's an interesting expression. And it's a scriptural expression. He didn't just grab this out of the air. He got this from scripture, from the history of his people. He appeals for God's favor, for God's providential care, much like David appeals in Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Same idea. David, Psalm 4 is attributed to David. David is looking around, and the idea that so many have is, who's going to show you any good? Who's going to help you? And he turns to God. He turns to God for God's favor. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. But where did David get it? I know it's by inspiration. But where did David get it? David's appeal harkens back to the blessing that God told Moses to bless the nation of Israel with. Sometimes it's called the blessing of Aaron, which is a bit misleading. It's God's blessing he instructed Moses to give, and you know it well. Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God had told Moses, this is the blessing you bless Israel with. They will wear my name. I will bless them. I believe this is the appeal Asaph is turning to, the appeal David turned to. The spoken blessing of God for his people. Now, it's important to remember in Numbers, they are just now forming as a nation, just now being given a law, just now being given a priesthood, just now beginning to make their way to the land promised to them. God wants to be their God and them his people. But we've studied many times that that's reliant on them turning to him, them relying on him, them obeying him. And so it's interesting here that the psalmist is asking God to shine your face on, cause your face to shine. We shall be saved when he knows God is angry with Israel. I'm not criticizing the psalmist. It should be his appeal to beg God to intervene, but God's not going to intervene at this point. The psalmist starts, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now you can see his thought. Jehovah God is the shepherd of this nation. They are his people. Now we couldn't say that necessarily of the United States, but this was the chosen people of God. They were born of the seed of Abraham. They were God's people. He is their shepherd. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And here's the hint that it's the northern kingdom. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Now, I don't know. Psalmist doesn't tell us. But sometimes I read this psalm and I think about the times of the judges and how the cry would come up from Israel again and again. They would fall away into apostasy. They would cry out to God. He would send a judge and he would bring them back. He would save them. He would deliver them. I get the sense that's what the psalmist wants here. Send someone. Help us. You're our shepherd. Bring us back. Save us. Restore us, verse 3, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? He knows God's not listening to them because they are sinful, unrepentant, ungodly idolaters who have turned away from Him. Asaph knows that. Much like our country, I think, sometimes. A people who's almost wholly turned away from God. Why would God listen to us? Not you and me, hopefully. We're Christians. But this nation would need to turn to God for restoration. Israel would have to turn. It's too late. You know, spiritual weakness is such an interesting study. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to it, but there's such a contrast between physical weakness and spiritual weakness. And I mean that in a certain way. When we think about physical weakness, we think about helplessness. We think about despondency. Where is that normally leading? If you find someone who's grown physically weak, they're no longer able to help themselves. They become despondent. Where does that lead? Almost every time to failure. Almost every time to some state of failure. Failed health, failed to continue, can't carry on, collapse. Physically. But when you think of that same thing, weakness, I see my weakness, I see my helplessness. I become despondent spiritually. In spiritual matters, it leads to repentance. Repentance begins with mourning our sins. Repentance begins with our own despair of our own weakness and our inability to overcome the world on our own. They're almost directly opposed to one another. The psalmist is openly ready. He's openly ready. He sees his weakness, his hopelessness, his nation's failure. And he's ready to seek God. But for God to turn to them again, as Asaph pleads, the nation must each individually utter his plea too. Must. If you have a son, a daughter, a friend, a relative who's fallen away, unrepentant, will not turn to God, and you beg God to turn him back. Well, the plea is that something will happen in his life that he will turn to God so God can turn to him or her. Israel will not turn. Asaph hoped for restoration. He hoped God might yet turn Israel back to himself. By his great power, he was the shepherd. He's God, God of hosts. He's Jehovah, God of hosts. He can turn us back. We're his people. But for Israel of old, God's judgment was imminent. We pray for our nation. At least we're supposed to. I suppose we all do. But then, or now, restoration comes one soul at a time. People must individually turn to God. If this congregation turns to God, it means we all turn to God together. We must each one make that decision to turn to God. That's true for a nation. Turn for salvation. Even so, it is true, we do know that the prayers of the righteous might see God's grace extended because of the righteous few. When Israel was taken to Babylon in captivity, do you remember what they were told to do? Pray. Pray for the peace where you live, because their peace is your peace. God might hear the minority of righteous and give them peace among the wicked. We know that. Paul teaches that to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And I see even Christians engaged in the ridicule and mockery of our president. Does that sound like what Paul said, dude? Doesn't to me. I understand the ridicule, I do. It's a sad situation. It seems to be getting worse. And I don't know if there is a lack of understanding. I tend to think there's a zealousness for the progressive left's ideology that's religious in nature. And so come what may, they're going to march down this path whether anybody else likes it or not. But I don't know if I'm right or not. But I know what God says, dude. God says, pray. Pray for all men. All people. Pray for kings. Now that'd be presidents and governors and mayors, would it not? All who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because their peace is our peace. We need to be mindful of that. Israel, the nation Asaph was praying for, they would not turn. They would not turn. Judgment was imminent. Limited judgment, yes. Israel had reached a point with God Almighty that there was no healing. There was only judgment. A judgment meant still to turn some to Him. Even the judgment was meant to sort of wake people up, to turn to the One who could help them. People of Israel were pervasively evil. They were persistently evil. Understand what that means. Those words mean certain things. And I see it in our nation. The wickedness is pervasive. It spreads wider and wider, older and younger. It's persistent. It's day after day after day after day. It is a march of evil. And we see it. You see it. I see it. It concerns us. It's not the first time this nation's ever marched that direction. We've just become a little more adamantly aimed in that direction among so many. Israel was to the point that God would say of Judah later, there's no remedy. He says that of Judah in 2 Chronicles 36. I don't know where our nation is today. I'm not God. God hasn't told me, hasn't told any of us where our nation is. And without God telling us, I'm going to tell you, you don't know. You don't know. I don't know. Anyone that tells you they know doesn't know. We can look at what we see. We can think this is where it looks like it's heading. But I don't know. It's kind of like Hurricane Katrina, if you remember that. There were all sorts of people of faith claiming that was God's judgment on New Orleans. Was it? I don't know. Could have been time and chance. Could have been judgment. I don't know. You don't know. People on TV didn't know. And they're prone to lying anyway. Just to make the news. Bodies floating by hotels that never floated by hotels. Why do we believe the news? That's another story. I don't know where we are, but I do know that the remedy, the healing, is found in humility. Humility before God. Mournfulness for our sins. I know that's what's required because that's what Jesus said is required. He taught it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to understand, who is it that God saves? Who is it that God's face shines on? Well, it's the poor in spirit. The Greek word rendered poor in English is from one that means to crouch or to cower. It points toward one who is beggarly or poor or needy and sees that and in that sort of a crouching position begs God. That one receives the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses it here as one humbled by his sinful emptiness, one pleading for what he cannot secure for himself and without which he cannot live. And you have to come to that understanding that here's what I need. I can't provide it for myself. Only God can, and without it, I have no hope. That one will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We see it in the publican's appeal to God, Luke 18:13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, that's from the Pharisee who wasn't so minded, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what God is trying to help us understand. The one poor in spirit. His humble plea seems to acknowledge that he understands that he's not worthy of what he asked for, but he is rather wholly dependent on the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's that one who went home justified, according to Jesus. Jesus suggests the very same thing in the thought of the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn. Now, it's obvious, should be, that it doesn't mean every person who mourns receives comfort. That's not what he's talking about. And we all know that. What he's talking about is one whose mourning is caused by a realization of his sins, a realization that brings him godly sorrow, that he knows he can't do anything about it. He needs God. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We've talked about it before. Godly sorrow, Peter. Worldly sorrow, Judas. Judas kills himself. Peter begs for forgiveness and becomes an elder and an apostle, a leader among Christians, faithful to the end. Godly sorrow, one that is torn apart by his own sin. Think of Peter when that rooster crowed. And he remembered what Jesus said, and it crushed him, and he wept bitterly. That's the one who's poor in spirit. That's the one who mourns. That's the one who's comforted. Every person must hear the psalmist cry for restoration, to turn back. How does God turn us back? He turns us back through the gospel, which finds the honest heart, which mourns humbly before his God and does what God says do. That's the one that, and that's what the psalmist is pleading for. That's what's required. We must see our weakness. We must understand our need. We must cry out for God's strength. A doctrine that is set forth so often in Scripture, it's hard to believe people miss it. That it's not my strength, it's God's strength. And my strength that comes from God is gained by me when I understand I can't do anything about this. That I need God. He will instruct me in salvation. And I'll do what He says, and by His grace I'll be saved. That's taught in so many ways, in so many places, It's shocking that so many people still don't seem to understand it. Paul writes of it so eloquently that we should see it through his words, through his work, through his teaching. One example is 1 Corinthians 1:26, when he talks about who does enjoy this blessing. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which, pardon me, are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Humility before God. Acknowledging that it's not me who saves me. It's God. Even when I do everything God says to do, what have I done? The Scripture says your duty. That's all you've done. It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace through our faith, a faith that leads us to obey Him and trust Him and acknowledge that I can't save myself. That I need you. Think about Paul, how greatly blessed he was of God. He'd been shown things in visions that he said that the law did not permit him to speak about. Now, that's hard to understand. But I understand it to be a very great blessing that God had shown him things that he couldn't share. Maybe to strengthen him. He'd learned to boast only in infirmities, weakness. He boasted in his weakness, in his infirmities, his frailty. He saw the thorn in his flesh as a buffeting of Satan. He began to understand the world around us and Satan and how Satan torments people. He prayed for that thorn's departure, but God said, "My grace is sufficient." Who among us needs more than God's grace? Such a simple point that he tells Paul, we can understand, my grace is sufficient. You have this thorn in the flesh. It torments him. He prays three times. He sees it as something from Satan. And God says, my grace is enough. My grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul understands it. And God wants us to understand it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's when we realize how weak we are. When we realize that we cannot save ourselves by just being so absolutely perfect that even God stands in awe. You can't do that. No, we see our helplessness. We crouch as one in need and plead with God and mourn our sins and turn to Him. And it is in that weakness that we are strong. It is in that weakness that His strength is perfected. It makes us strong as we lean on Him. And we become people who can overcome this world. That's what we've looked at in 1 John this morning. By our faith, by our love of God, by our love of one another, through faithful obedience and trust in God, we overcome this world. We are made strong in our very weakness, leaning on God for strength. Paul even says it of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for though he was crucified in weakness, the better reading of that is probably out of weakness he was crucified. It's a more emphatic statement than the New King James. It's the idea that through his weakness, out of his weakness as a human being, one who was deity, who left heaven to live as a human being in that weak state, he was crucified. It was out of weakness that He died for us as a human being, taking on this form of weakness. And then He says, yet He lives by the power of God. God raised Him up It's by this great power. It was in the weakness of humanity that He died for you and me. A great sacrifice. It's by the power of God that He was raised up, set at His right hand. And Paul says, I want you to look at that. Now, in context, to be fair, in context, Paul is talking about how he would demonstrate that power when he got to Corinth. But he hoped they would sort things out. And to do that, they would need to understand their own weakness. They would need to mourn their sins. They would need to turn back to God. But if they didn't, he would come in the power of God and he would set things straight. So the context leads to their needing to understand their weakness, needing to submit mournfully and ask for forgiveness and turn for restoration. And he hoped they'd do all that before he got there. And it seems they did a lot of that. Second letter, he's heard from Titus. They've received the letter well. But look at how he points to the weakness of Christ taking on this human form so that he could die for us, and then God's power raising him up and affirming him as his son, begotten in his love. The opposite of that kind of weakness is what we see all around us and too often among us. It's pride. It's pride. I don't think I need anything. I don't think I need any help. You might. I don't. I'm fine. That's a problem. And that's prevalent. And it's pervasive. Many are lost because of their haughty attitudes and their refusal to turn to God, because they don't need anything. They don't even believe in God. And they think you're an idiot for believing in Him yourself. And that's not my words. I cited that in a quote from an actor not long ago. And yet God teaches us pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. You want to be destroyed? You want to fall? Most of us don't. So I got older, falling is a little more of a concern. I'm not real fond of it. I've done it a couple of times. I'm not very fond of it. Spiritually, it's worse. Spiritually, it's much worse. You want to be destroyed? You want to fall spiritually? Let pride take over. Be haughty about it. That's where it leads. Jeremiah called for humility in Judah. Judah had fallen. Judah had fallen. He writes in his Lamentations about this need for humility. It's one of those just fascinating things to look at. A nation that's fallen, the best of them taken away spiritually, the worst of them left behind, and he's lamenting this fall, and he's asking them to turn back humbly, be restored. Humble yourselves. Turn yet again to God. Lamentations 5, last chapter. Verse 21 beginning, turn us back to you. Now what's that sound like? That sounds like the psalmist. That's why we studied these together when I was a boy. Lamenting their fall, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Had God utterly rejected his people? No. No, he sent prophets with them to Babylon. He kept prophets behind. He continued to plead with them to humble yourselves and come back. That's what Jeremiah is hopeful for. We're right to pray for our country. We're right to pray for our people, to hope that something will happen that will lead people to turn back to God, to see the need, to understand their own helplessness. That's a good thing, but we've got to remember that for His face to shine upon us, we must seek Him. We must seek Him. That unrepentant sinner that doesn't even believe in Him, God's not going to reach out and save that person. They have to turn to Him. Someone once said, I'm sorry, I'm running long. I don't struggle for words. I apologize for that. Well, I'll wrap it up here in a few slides. Someone once said that our sins are the clouds that hide His face from us. That's exactly what Isaiah was saying, really. I love that expression. Don't recall where I heard it, but I love that expression. But that's what Isaiah was saying. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, that He will not hear. What's hidden from them? His face. His face will not shine upon them because of their sins. That's the clouds that hide His face from us, our sins. Blocks out that shining beauty. We've got to understand that. Let us always turn to God in Christ. John said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the only place life is found, is in Christ. The attitude that we must have is first, humility before God because of our sins. Second, joy and trust and thankfulness for His great love. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's a lovely verse. Beautiful thought. Let us live humbly before God so that we might enjoy His grace, which is sufficient for all of us. It's all we need is His grace. Let us be content with that. Strive to live in a way that pleases Him. And let us share the gospel with others that they might turn to God. You want to save this nation? That's the only thing that truly matters. Let us share the gospel so that others may turn to God and that He might cause His face to shine up on us as a people, individually, as a church, as His body in Christ, even as a nation, if we would all turn to Him. So when we mourn the direction of this nation, let us understand it's not politics. One party's not going to save this nation. That's not going to happen. We might go in a slightly better direction or a slightly worse direction, but if we want to help this people, if we want to help this nation, let's talk about the gospel. One soul turned to God. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. It wouldn't have took many. God would have spared that place. Think about Babylon, Judah in captivity. Pray for the place for you. Their peace is your peace. Let us continue to pray for our nation. That's a good thing. Let us humble ourselves before God. Let us be right in His sight. Let us serve Him faithfully so that His face shines on us. And then let us be lights in the world that show His glory to other people and share His gospel, because that is the only thing that will save this nation or any other. I appreciate your patience with me. I'll try to be shorter next week. I really will. I don't mean to go so long. I'm a talker. And I have a lot to say, but I appreciate your patience. And God willing, I hope that this has helped build you up in a way that will strengthen you in your walk with God. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come. If you are a Christian and you need in any way, private or public, we invite you privately or publicly to do what you need to do. We encourage you while we stand to remind you of Jesus' invitation.